If I were to ask you, what is the defining characteristic of God's being? What's the essence of God? What's the essential character of God? I would guess that the likely answer you would give is God is love. He is love, that's true. He is the essence of love. But love has become so trivialized in our culture, with the relational aspect of love being lost, romanticized, sexualized, that to think of God being the one who loves us forever, in the passage that is before us here in the text, can easily get lost. Because love is something that we throw around in trite kinds of ways rather than getting a grip on what it really means that God loves his people and how he loves his people. And you add to that the kind of world that we live in today that seems like it's a world gone mad, and even the world of nature is on a rampage. And it's not out of the question for us to raise the question, if God really loves his people, why is all this happening? What's going on? Where's the evidence of his love? And as we look at this passage in some detail today then, I hope the takeaway for us will be that we can see that even in difficult times, nationally, globally, personally, God's love for his people never ends. That's the point that Paul is making in this text. These nine verses that I read are, of all in Holy Writ, probably the most powerful in hammering home the point that God loves his people forever. I got one amen. There are 600 others here who are still thinking about it, or who haven't had their second cup of coffee today. Paul begins this eighth chapter in verses we didn't read by saying, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. He ends in verse 39 by saying, nothing can separate those God loves from him. There's no condemnation. There is no separation from his love. And so Paul comes and says, what can we say to all of this? What kind of a response can we have? What's the takeaway from this kind of reality? Some exegetes think that Paul probably is talking here in verse 31 about what he's just been talking about and what we have in chapter 8. And you know, of course, when Paul penned this letter to Roman Christians and for the expanded church beyond Rome, he didn't write it with chapter and verses in mind. Those were put in much, much later. But still, there's a new train of thought that starts in verse 1 of chapter 8. There's now therefore no condemnation, and some people think that he's then driving it home when he comes to verse 31 and says, what can we say to all this? But other exegetes, and I'm in this camp, think that Paul is really going back over all that he has said up to this point in the letter to the Romans. In chapter 9, the chapter following these verses, he does take a different tack. But in the eight chapters that are coming up to this point, Paul has been talking about God's plan of salvation. He's talking about redemptive history, starting out in the early chapters of Romans by saying that humankind cannot save itself. It is under God's wrath. It is alienated from God. Apart from the fact that God resolved the dilemma, the separation, by coming in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God himself in the flesh, to die on the cross as a substitution for the penalty that our sins warrant. And not only that we are justified then in Christ, Paul goes on to talk about in chapters 4, 5, and 6, but he says that we need then to be obedient Christians, having been redeemed by Christ, we need to live the Christian life. But we fail. We can't do that apart from outside help, God's help. And so in chapter 7, he talks about how God's Spirit comes to help us be the people that God has called us to be. In verses 1 to 17, Paul describes the ministry of God's Spirit in the life of the believer to help us be obedient children. In verses 18 to 30, preceding our text, he addresses the future glory that God's people have as they look forward to the coming kingdom in a perfect relationship with the Father, one that we can only see at a glimpse right now. But not only that, Paul says the whole creation will be restored to what God intended. It will likewise be saved, as it were. And then he comes in the verse where we're starting out here. What can we say to all of this? What's the response that we bring to this plan of salvation, this history of redemption, as God has unfolded it throughout history? And when Paul asks this question, what can we say? He responds with five other questions. But before we get there, I think that Paul, in leading up to a rhetoric style that asks questions and answers those questions as a way of building the point and hammering the point home, as I look at this text, it seems to me that it addresses the human need for certainty today in a world where very little is certain. We're not even sure who we can believe anymore. Our news stories are full of people that we thought were telling the truth, only to find out that they weren't telling the truth at all. Is there such a thing as absolute truth today? In a postmodern world, many people say no. No such thing as absolute truth. I was serving on a jury here in Massachusetts a few years ago. The prosecution did not prove its case very well, and the time in the jury room was rather short, and we made an easy and quick decision to acquit. And we came back in and announced that verdict through the jury foreman to the court, at which time the judge said then that the case was dismissed and the jury was dismissed. And as we got up to leave our chairs, he said, would Mr. Swetland please approach the bench? And I panicked. I thought, oh, what does he know? What did he find out? And I went up there rather timidly and said, yes, sir. And he said, I've been reading the information you put on the juror's information sheet there, and I see that you teach at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, and I have a question for you. Do you believe in absolutes? Do you believe that we can have absolutes today? I was almost giddy with relief that that's what he was asking. And I said, oh, yes, sir, I do. And he said, well, so do I. He said, I'm a believing Roman Catholic. He said, but I know your school and I know what it stands for. And he said, I think that you and I are the only two people left in the world who believe in absolutes. A lot of people, of course, believe in absolutes. And it's absolutely true that God loves his people to the very end. That's one of the assurances, that's one of the takeaways that comes to me from this text. I think it also addresses the human need for security. In a world where we wonder if we can trust anything, if we can believe anything that anyone says, we can rest secure that God is absolutely trustworthy. A writer in the New Yorker magazine, Elizabeth Colbert, recently wrote, "We have become a nation of unhappy lottery winners, having it all but longing for still more." Always looking ahead. Yeah, I've got a good life. I've got a lot of stuff, but what's around the corner? Is it going to be better? Can I improve my situation? Not happy with the way that we are. And when we think about the love of God, couldn't it be better? Couldn't we see it a little more? This addresses our need for security. Verses 31 to 34, I think in particular, look at the work of God for us, giving us certainty in his promise. And verses 35 to 39, look at the love of God for us in Christ, which addresses our need for security. So let's look at these five questions that Paul raises to answer his question, what can we say to all of redemptive history of what God has done in his plan of salvation for us? We're going to be climbing a ladder with five rungs on that ladder, and the first rung is the question in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If he had just asked the question, who can be against us, we could have come up with any number of answers. The devil is certainly against us, and he is real in spite of some of the thinking that people have today. We ourselves can be against us. Friends can be against us. People may wonder if we're really in our right minds when we really let them know that we take seriously the Word of God, its teachings, and we take seriously our obligation to be Christians in the world. The question comes then, who can be against us? Well, all kinds of people can be against us. But before Paul says who can be against us is that very important phrase, if God is for us, who can be against us? If the eternal God, if the sovereign Lord, if the creator of all things, if the redeemer of human history says you're okay in my love, then who can condemn us? And this word, by the way, that is in our text, if, the grammatical construction of that is such that it can be translated as since, because it's assuming that it in fact is true. So we could say, since God is for us, who can be against us? And notice the importance of that preposition, by the way, for. Not just that God is with us, but God is for us. And that, I think, made a huge difference. Since God is for us, who can be against us? The implication is nothing. Second rung of the ladder, question number 2, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Now on the surface of it, that sounds like a perfect Santa Claus, one who will give us all things graciously. What a deal. I like that. Except we know that it doesn't work. God does not give us all things that we want. Our prayers go unanswered. Our health fails in spite of our best desires in working to keep ourselves healthy and whole. Friends and loved ones die. Babies die in the womb. Children are snatched away in the early years of life to their eternal home, and we grieve. We lose jobs. Relationships fail. What's Paul mean when he says God will graciously give us all things? That's not what happens. But that's also not what Paul is saying. What he is saying is he's talking about this history of salvation, that there's nothing more that needs to be done for us to live in the love of God. There's nothing more that we can bring to it that would enable us to be accepted to God. In Jesus Christ, we are accepted for eternity. So what Paul is saying here is that he who didn't spare his own son gave him up for us, how will he not also give us all things pertaining to eternal life? That's the implication of what he's talking about here. There are times indeed when life stinks, when we're going through things that we wish were not happening and we wouldn't wish them on our bitterest enemy. At those times we need to be reminded that if God gave his son, which he did, that ultimate sacrifice on our behalf, God will not withdraw his love from his people. He graciously has provided for our eternal salvation. Question 3, verse 33, who will then bring charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. It's the language of the court here. Paul, when he talks about justification, isn't just talking about our being right, but he's talking about our being made right by Jesus Christ. The eternal God, the only righteous judge, declares people in Christ to be innocent. It's irreversible. It's forever. And if God then says that we are innocent, who can bring a charge that we're guilty? Well, I can bring my own charge against myself. It doesn't take much for me to think of things that I think and say and do that I know are not right. And the evil one can use that to bring me down. Paul struggled a bit with that in Romans chapter 7, the end of that great chapter, when he says, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the very thing I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. You mean even Paul could accuse himself of failing? Yes. The devil, whose very name means the accuser, is described in Scripture as the one who brings accusations against God's people. And people who know us well can bring a just accusation. They know our weaknesses. They know our failures. They know our sins. And they can bring an accusation. But what Paul says here, if God declares us innocent, then we are innocent indeed in spite of our failures. And it's that great hope of the future kingdom then that we hang on to, because it is God who justifies us, declares us not guilty in Christ. Doesn't mean we don't sin, doesn't mean we don't fail, but it does mean that it's forgiven in Christ, and that is the hope of eternal life. The fourth rung of the ladder, question number 4, verse 34, who is he who condemns? Some of the translation you use may answer that with another question, and it could be interpreted that way. Is it Christ Jesus who died, more than that was raised to life, who's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us? Implication being, no, of course not. But the NIV translation that I'm using and the Pew Bible here has it as a declarative sentence, which is also a good way of translating it. And the meaning is the same, but here is how it reads. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. The implication is, if Christ doesn't condemn us, God in Christ doesn't condemn us, who can condemn us? Look what he says about this Christ. Christ died. Died for the sins which rightly bring us under God's wrath, but they disappear because of the atoning work of Christ, taking the penalty of our sin upon himself. Secondly, Christ was resurrected. He didn't stay in the grave. And so we who are justified not only have that hope to look forward to, but we will likewise be glorified and raised to new life, eternal life with Christ. Third thing Paul says in this short little phrase here is that Christ is at the right hand of God. Christ, who is one with God, one with the Father, within the Godhead, the seat of power and authority, the Lord of all, does not condemn. In fact, he is there interceding for us. And when Paul talks about interceding for us, we don't understand this or should not understand it as Christ apologizing for us. That's not what he's doing. Christ is within the Godhead, reminding us that the work has been done in his sacrifice on the cross. And his grace then comes into our lives by the work of the Spirit, that we might be the obedient people that God wants us to be in living this life in difficult times as a Christian. It's not the only time Scripture talks about Christ interceding for his people. Hebrews 7:25 refers to Christ's high priestly ministry. by saying he ever lives to intercede for us. 1 John 2:1, if we sin, again can be translated since we sin, or if we sin and we do, we have one who intercedes for us before the Father in our defense, even Jesus Christ the righteous. Who can condemn? Not Christ, the only one who would have the right to do it, because he died, he rose, he's with the Father, he's praying for us. You talk about great hope, and friends, it's here. And so Paul moves to his last question. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who can separate us from the love of God? See, in each one of these, he could just very cryptically have said nothing, no one, and would say, okay, I got it. But by answering these questions the way he does, it leads us in to think more and more about it. What is this great love of God, and how does it work, and how can I begin to understand it? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Again, I can think of many people. Interesting that Paul asked a who question, but then he answers it with a what answer. Seven possibilities: trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness. And by the way, nakedness is not being without clothes. It's a kind of euphemistic phrase commonly used in the ancient writers to refer to people who lacked material goods. Not enough clothes, not enough food, not enough housing. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Not an exhaustive list. We could probably add a lot of things to that, and Paul doesn't intend to be exhaustive, but he does tend to be intentional to help people understand that nothing can separate God's people from those that he loves. He uses a mechanism sometimes called, ancient debates, list of vices, vice lists, lists, and virtue lists. And in this case, he's using vice lists. Can any of these things separate us from God? The answer to that is absolutely nothing. The difficult experiences of life, the lack of material goods, and even physical well-being, persecution and death, cannot take us from God's love, no matter what it looks like or how it feels. And to drive this point home further, he quotes from Psalm 44, I think as a reminder to people that life has always been difficult for these New Testament believers. For here in Psalm 44, he does talk about the fact that God's people have always found it difficult. It was true for the Old Testament people of God. It's true for the New Testament people of God. It's true for the 21st century believers in God as well. When we begin to really understand the depth of God's love as Paul outlines it here, I think we can begin to understand and apply it to our lives the fact that it's true. It is certain. It is secure. God loves his people and will never take that love away. But it doesn't mean that things go well. Didn't Jesus say to his beloved disciples, in the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's the hope that we live in. That's what gives this text some meaning here. And in case the readers hadn't gotten it yet, Paul lists 10 more possibilities that one might imagine would separate us from the love of God in verses 38 and 39. Not going to take the time to comment on those now, but you can look at the list, you know the list. Again, Paul, I think, is just simply trying to say in any way possible to help people get it, that nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ. Nothing, nothing, nothing. In the case he didn't hit them all in the first list, the 7 or the 10, the 9 that he lists here, he comes in and says, or anything else in all creation, just in case somebody's sitting there reading that thinking, I know one you missed, Paul. He's saying, no, I got that one covered too. And Paul knew what he was talking about. Notice he says here, I'm convinced. How does he know this? I think he knows it by accepting the promises of God, but he also knows it by his own experience, the experience that few of us have had or want to have. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about those experiences. He was in prison. He was flogged many times in the 40 minus 1, the 39 lashes allowed from the Roman government. Near death, three times beaten with rods, stoned, three times shipwrecked, spent a day and a night in the open sea. He was on the run from his enemies. He faced bandits in danger everywhere. He went sleepless, hungry and thirsty, cold and naked. It's exhausting to read that list of what Paul's talking about. In it all, he never lost hope that God loved him. Many of us have not suffered that way, nor do we want to suffer that way. But a lot of people around the world today do suffer for their faith. Just this week, Ann and I were privileged to have three very dear friends in our home from Ukraine, the school where I've been to teach a number of times, where one of our own pastors, Dan Berenja, and his wife, Rosanna, have also been many times. This generation now in leading that school and the generation leading Christian churches throughout Eastern Europe, they're younger. They haven't suffered the persecution of godless communism, but I've met and talked to some of their parents who tell horrific stories of what they've been through in our lifetime because of their faith. And yet they've never wavered from the reality that God loves them. And it was, what, 1999, 12 years ago now, that Chris Sherwood from the pastoral staff here in the church and Martha New, beloved member, active person in the church here, and I were privileged to spend 10 days in China working with house church leaders there. One of our last nights in Beijing, we had supper with a Christian pastor who had spent 21 years in prison for his faith. During those 21 years, as unbelievable as it sounds, he was chained to the wall. In the first few days of being chained there, he was in such agony that he was praying for God to take his life. And at that very time of praying that, he said a peace came over him that you could only explain as something that God did. And for 20 plus years, he hung on those chains. He showed us his wrists, which were gnarled, horrible to look at. Slept that way, chained to the wall. Bodily functions, chained to the wall. Fed by his prisoners, and throughout that time he said he never doubted God's care for him and God's love. Well, how do you explain that? I think it's what Paul is saying here. Paul had been through it all, but he said, I know, I'm convinced. Look what God has done in the story of salvation. How could we possibly think that God will abandon his people? I think it's easy for us, however, to, because life for most of us is typically good, we have enough, we pay our bills, we have good friends, nobody's after us, and in this good life, it's easy for us to forget something of the depth and magnitude of God's love. Sometimes we refer to it as easy believism. Just accept Christ and you're saved, and that's true, but then we sit down and the Christian life gets shoved to the side. Obedience and righteousness and the pursuit of what God wants us to be gets lost because we don't have to worry about things. G.K. Chesterton was asked once by the London Times if he would write an essay responding to the question, what's wrong with the world? Chesterton wrote back and said, it doesn't take an essay to answer that question, what's wrong with the world? I can answer it in two words, I am. What's wrong with the world? I'm wrong with the world. And how easy it is for us to take God's love for granted, to trivialize it, to somehow not realize that it's costly, it's substitutionary, it is forever, it is for real, no matter what the circumstances say. But it does sound too good to be true, doesn't it? And we've been taught and learned through sad experience that if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is too good to be true. Can we really trust this? Does Paul know what he's talking about? Is it true that nothing is going to separate us from the love of God? Absolutely. The problem for us, I think, is that we tend to know love as always conditional. God's love is always unconditional. Ernest Hemingway is not a person whose name first comes to mind when we think about biblical truth, but he did say something worth pondering. The best way to find out if you can trust someone is to trust them. Then you'll find out. And God is absolutely trustworthy. If you're not here today or listening on the radio and you don't trust him, my prayer for you is that you will trust him. If you've lived with him for many years or a few years, let this text burn its way deep into your soul. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Absolutely nothing. Archbishop of Canterbury in the late 1600s, reflecting after he had been to a dramatic play, reflecting on how actors seem to have no difficulty portraying something as real that in fact is not real. And he wrote, actors speak of things imaginary as if they were real, while too often we Christians speak of things real as if they were imaginary. God's love is real. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from that. In a few minutes, we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper together, and there's nothing that's a more visible reminder to us of the sacrifice of Christ and the eternal love of God to keep us in his care no matter the circumstances. And on this wonderful holiday when we enjoy so many privileges here in America, let us be a people of God who leave this place with renewed zeal to embrace this love of God for us, to let it affect our thinking, our behaving, our relationships, how we talk about the faith, how we relate to people, that others might be attracted to this gospel message that God is indeed love, and he shows that love in Jesus Christ, and it is forever. Amen. Let us pray. We're very aware, our Father, that the words seem very inadequate for us to express our humility and joy and thanksgiving at your love for us in Christ, but that's what we have, that's what we offer. But pray also that in our words would be reflected our very lives, which love you imperfectly, inadequately. Help us to love you more. And pray that we might, through our reflection upon this text, be your obedient people, all to your glory and for the sake of Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.